Good morning, church. If you don't know me, my name is Mandy. I'm going to read the New Testament passage this morning. If you want to open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5, verse 1. It's 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5, verse 1, and we're going to read through to verse 11. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying, there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing.
Good morning, everyone. Yes, welcome. So my name's Sam, and I'm one of the pastors here, and it's going to be a privilege to get to preach from that passage that Mandy just read. But first, we'll pray, and then we'll get into it. Heavenly Father, as we just heard your word read, just recognize we're not thinking about a human book, but it's the very word of God, so it deserves our full attention, our most open hearts to it, our most teachable spirit. And so we pray for your help by your spirit now to instruct us through your word, to shape our entire lives by a passage like this. And so we pray now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are actually in week 11 of 1 Thessalonians, and we have a few weeks to go. But the tagline for the book of 1 Thessalonians that we've given the series was living holy lives with future hope. And what that tries to do is bring together two connected things in the book: holy lives, holy living, different, distinct, because of a future hope that we have, that the Christian has a future hope, a future goal, that the Christian's identity in the New Testament era that we find ourselves in is we're not home, we are pilgrims on our way to a place, and that future hope will be marked by, culminating in, the return of the Lord Jesus, that he is coming back. I mentioned this before, but I'll say it again. Martin Luther had this line. He said, there are only 2 days in my calendar, today and that day. And so throughout the book of 1 Thessalonians, Paul has kind of scattered mentions of the return of Christ. For example, chapter 1, verse 10, he said, you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. Or 2, verse 19, for what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before the Lord Jesus at his coming? In chapter 3, verse 13, Paul prays for them that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Last week's passage that Nathan preached on was all about What will happen to the dead when Jesus comes back? What is their fate? Look at chapter 4, verse 16. It says things like this. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. That is future hope. And our passage, you've probably already picked it up because it's already been read, is all about that. It's all about the return of Christ, his second coming. It's referred to in verse 2 as, notice, the day of the Lord. Now, that's an Old Testament phrase that the prophets used to speak of. And what it refers to is a visitation from God where he comes into this world to act in both judgment against his enemies, and through that judgment of his enemies comes salvation for his people. So, for example, even go right back to the beginning, like Genesis chapter 3, there is judgment pronounced on the serpent, but through the judgment of the serpent, there is the promise of salvation, that there is an offspring of the woman who will crush the serpent's head. Think about the flood. God visits the world in judgment, sweeping judgment. But through that judgment, there is salvation for his people who are safe inside the ark. Think of the Exodus. God visits Egypt in judgment. Plagues, the Red Sea. But through judgment comes salvation, freedom for his people. However, you go along the story, and Israel find themselves in the promised land, and they are, in fact, incredibly unfaithful to God. They are unfaithful to the covenant that they made with God before they moved into the land at Mount Sinai. And so the prophets come, God sends prophets who proclaim another day of the Lord, another day of judgment. But this time, it's not going to be against the enemies of Israel. It's Israel. That they have made themselves in opposition and become enemies of God. And the prophets come and say, the day of the Lord is coming. For example, Amos declared in Amos 5:18, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light. As if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him. Or went into a house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it? Why would you want the day of the Lord when you have made yourself an enemy of God, when you have walked in wickedness? So we heard just earlier from Isaiah 13. Verse 9 of that chapter said, behold, the day of the Lord comes cruel, with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation, and to destroy its sinners from it. And so the day of the Lord did come on Israel as the Babylonian nation came and destroyed the place and took them off into captivity. Fast forward and Jesus comes, and it is another, in a sense, a day of the Lord. In his death and his resurrection, what do we see? Judgment and salvation. And it's cataclysmic, right? Darkness sweeps across the land. There are earthquakes. But the judgment is not brought by Jesus. It is born by Jesus. But through the judgment that falls on him that day comes salvation for his people, for all those who will put their faith and their trust in the Lord Jesus. Now that begins a new day of light, a new creation that is beginning but is not fully completed, and we look forward to a day of completion, of consummation, and that is the second day, the second coming of the Lord. And so Paul often mentions that a day is coming, the day of the Lord, like in our passage, where Jesus will return, and again it will be a day of judgment and salvation. Judgment for all those who have not put their faith in Jesus, so that their judgment has already been paid by the Lord Jesus. They will face that themselves. But in that judgment will come the salvation and the renewal of the whole world with God's people. I'm praying that we would have a sense this morning of the gravity, the weight of the day of the Lord that's coming. 2 Thessalonians, Paul writes another letter to them, and he describes it like this in 2 Thessalonians 1:7. He says, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed because our testimony to you was believed. Do you see that? So for some that day, Paul describes it, eternal destruction for those who did not know God, who did not obey the gospel. But for others, on that same day, they will marvel at the glory of God and his mercy. And so the New Testament is just, I mean, it's one of the dominant themes of throughout the New Testament is that Jesus is coming back. And that makes sense, I think. You know, if you live that close to his first coming and his leaving, his ascension, it would be on your mind like, is he coming back? When does he come back? I hope he comes back. And so they think about it a lot, and the New Testament has a lot of it. Now, we're just like, you know, a couple thousand years later. What about us? Is it on our minds? Well, you go, I know a guy, and it is on his mind. You know, some people think about the end times, and they really, I mean, they think about the end times a lot, and they're very excited about the things of the end times and putting together the different clues and the different events around the world. I watched too many videos of people doing that this week, but it was research. And I don't know if you knew this, but there was an eclipse recently, and they love eclipses, right? Eclipses are big time. And so it just turns out that because there was an eclipse in America and there was a link because it was on April the 8th, which is the 4th of the 8th. And if you look at Exodus chapter 4, verse 8, there's a huge clue as to why it was on April the 8th. And that the eclipse itself went over a town called Nineveh, obviously. That's significant. And so people get very excited about these things. There are some like that. My guess is that most of us are not that end of the spectrum. But we're not in a more healthy place, I guess. But we don't even think about the Lord's return. It just feels so distant, so almost irrelevant to today and what I'm doing today. So a passage like this, I think, is such a gift to us because for Christians, it's excellent. It's going to tell you, here's what you don't need to know about that day. Here's what you do need to know about that day. Here's how you should live in light of that day. And here's the grounds of your hope on that day. This is like everything that you might need to know about that day and how we ought to live our lives in light of that day. We get this passage. So this is excellent for Christians. I think this is an excellent passage if you're a non-Christian as well. So if you're here this morning, you're wondering what Christianity is all about and things like that. Well, what this passage does is lay out in this really some of the starkest of terms, what is at stake in your rejection of Christ? What is at stake in your disobedience to the gospel? I think it's a wonderful passage because it shows that the world has a goal. That the Christian worldview is that time is linear. We are headed somewhere. Now that just goes against generations and generations that we've been taught there is no end, there is no goal, there is no purpose. We just exist, right? And then we don't exist. The natural world is all there is, and one day you cease to exist, and there is no point. The philosopher and cognitive scientist named John Vivekie, he's not a Christian, but he's pointing to the meaning crisis that we're in. I've mentioned him before. He wrote a book about how why he believes the zombie genre is so popular and continues to be really popular. Why is it that we have this fascination with zombies? And his theory is that it just connects with how we've, like, it's a kind of a picture, a myth that's kind of feels true about what we're experiencing as a culture. So you think about zombies and they have lost their capacity for any meaning in their lives. They just consume. That's all they live to do is just consume. They're not headed anywhere. They just kind of walk around. They're wandering around. They're adrift. Many people feel like that. They are homeless in the world. They do not have a home. And zombies can't be helped by others. They just are. There's no external savior coming to help them. And this is the modern person. Nowhere to go. Because there is nowhere that the world is going. And so we're stuck kind of wandering aimlessly, consuming. And there's nothing outside of this world to come and help, to save. And so you live and then one day you cease to live and that's about it. There was a big ad campaign in London funded by the British Humanist Association back in 2009 where they put on all their famous red buses, you know, the famous red buses in London, these words, "There's probably no God, now stop worrying and enjoy your life." Does that follow though? There is no God, no purpose, no meaning, no goals. So just enjoy your life. John Lennon thought the same thing. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us, only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. Like if we just got rid of God, we got rid of heaven and got rid of hell, got rid of anything transcendent and outside of us, how good would life be? If everyone just lived for today. Is that true? Is that how things have panned out in the Western world as God has been left behind? That was a good pun, wasn't it? Left behind. I didn't mean that. That was unplanned. Is that what's happened? I remember hearing Dick Lucas, a great preacher, English preacher, use this illustration once. He said, okay, say we're on a train, a luxurious train. We're going through the countryside for 6 years. And I come up to one of you and ask, when are we getting off? You say, well, we're not. And so I say, well, then when did we get on? And you say, well, we didn't get on anywhere. Then I would say, well, then what are we doing? Now, suppose we continued on that train journey for another 20 years. With all the gifts that we have here in this room, we could make something of it. We could make it nicer, learn some culture, have some education. People could cook. Some could paint the countryside as we went past it. But I wouldn't be surprised if I went into the corridor one day and found someone with his hand on the latch about to throw himself out of the train. Because, of course, if you find yourself in a story that has no beginning and it has no end, it makes the journey ultimately, finally, absolutely meaningless, pointless. And so we all live in this kind of train carriage, if you like, of the universe. And the question is, well, where is it going? And you know, you can study the universe, but if the universe is all there is, it can't, you know, you think about science and science does amazing things. It can tell you lots about the universe, but it doesn't help you answer questions of why the universe. Justin Brierley writes this. He says, "Science can tell you what you consist of, but not what you are worth. Science can generate solutions to poverty, but not the compassion to implement them. Science can make you money, but not purchase a meaningful existence." So I think this passage comes along and it says, world, this is what's down the line. This is where it's all headed. And so how are you going to spend the journey if that's where it's headed? Okay, so I've got four things from the passage. The first thing is, Paul tells us what we do not need to know about Jesus' return. Second, he'll tell us what we do need to know about Jesus' return. Third, he's going to tell us how we ought to live so that we are ready for his return. And fourth, he's going to give us what is the grounds of our hope when Jesus returns. Okay? So, First of all, what you do not need to know about Jesus' return. Verse 1. Now concerning the times and seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. So here's what you do not need to know about Jesus' return. It just happens to be the main thing we do want to know about Jesus' return, right? Times and seasons give us the date. But Paul did not make this up. He got it from Jesus. Mark 13:32. Jesus said, but concerning that day or that hour, no one knows. In Acts 1:7, the disciples come to Jesus just before his ascension and they ask him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons. Same phrase as Paul uses. It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. You think, well then, that's so clear. Surely no one has ever tried to figure out what is the date. It's so obvious that you can't know and it's unknowable. Well, that is not true. And I watch more YouTube videos on that. Now, a recent example is Harold Camping. He was not, I don't think, trying to deceive people. He just genuinely believed, I know the date. And this was a pretty recent example in the last couple of decades. He eventually repented of this when it was, you know, he got it wrong. Just, yeah, you know that. But he's a great example of why we shouldn't know. So he's a really well-known Christian radio broadcaster in America, a massive radio program. In the 90s, he released a book. In the early 90s, he released a book called 1994? And he was predicting that was going to be the date, right? 1994, September the 6th. Now, again, it didn't happen, right? Now, Harold recalculated. And using a bit of math and using the date that Jesus died and the number for the different words in the Hebrew, like atonement, this many numbers, and completeness and heaven, you get the numbers, and you get that Noah was told to go on the ark 7 days later, and a day is 1,000 years, and so 7,000 years. And anyway, pretty obviously, you end up at 21st of May, 2011, 6 p.m., okay? Now, lots of people believed it. Lots of people. And people sold homes. They quit their jobs. They spent their life savings, went into debt. Many of them so that they could give money so that this message could go out and everyone could be warned because they know the date. And so billboards went up across America. $100 million was spent on spreading the word. 2011 is not that long ago. $100 million. It became the most Googled topic on the internet. One family racked up credit card debt by thinking, well, let's just go and see all the spots in America that we haven't seen yet. We will never have to pay off these credit cards. A man named Robert Fitzpatrick used his life savings to buy posters. And on the day, boldly, on the day it was going to happen, with full confidence, he walked into Times Square in New York and stood there. And news were there and they were filming him and people all around. And he stood there. And the time clicked over 6 p.m. and you can see his just total confusion. He had no category that it wasn't about to happen. Well, Harold Camping then apologized for it, but kind of reinterpreted and said, well, that was actually just a spiritual judgment day. He realized that he did not add 153 days for the number of fish that were caught by the disciples at the end of John's gospel. Okay? So a new date, and that was October the 21st, 2011. After that, he retired. But what do we learn? I think from that, you know, an example like that, what we learn is we don't just not know the date and can't know the date. We must not know the date. It's for good reason. It's not just like keeping a secret because he just likes to keep secrets. It's like, nah, I know, you don't know. It's like, no, you need to not know. Because of how then you'll wait, how you will live. See, when you know the date of things, you kind of You plan out how you're going to get ready for it, right? Like, you get invited to a wedding, and the first thing you do is you put it on the fridge. That's the first thing. But then you got a bit of time, right? You don't really do much about it. You can actually forget that it's even about to come. You just put it in your calendar. And then as it gets a bit closer, you'll get some, you know, maybe some babysitting, or you might book some accommodation. On the day of it, you'll probably get, you know, you put on your suit, put on your dress. You know, what you don't do is go, okay, we were invited to a wedding. I'll get my suit on right now. And I'm just going to live in my suit and my beautiful dress. I'm going to eat, sleep, because I always want to be ready. Well, you don't have to always be ready. You know when it's coming. You get ready later. You can actually forget about it. You can ignore it. Christ is not like that. He's not to be ignored. I'll think about him later. And so we do not know because we must not know. So that's what you don't need to know. But second, what do we need to know? What we do need to know is how he's coming. Paul wants to know how he's returning. Not when, but it's good to know how. So he uses two metaphors to tell us how Jesus is going to return. So verse 2 is the first metaphor. He says this, "For you yourselves are fully aware, pardon me, that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." Now, that presumes some working knowledge of how thieves operate, right? And one of the very difficult things about thieves, it's one of the big issues with them, is that they refuse to communicate clearly what their plans are. They never book in anything. They just do what they want to do. And they don't tell anybody. And that's what makes them difficult to catch, right? I don't know if you knew that. So the point of the metaphor is this, that the day of the Lord will come unexpectedly. You can be certain that you cannot be certain when it's going to happen. Okay, it's going to come suddenly, unexpectedly. The time is unexpected. Okay, that's the first metaphor. Second metaphor is this, verse 3. While people are saying there is peace and security, well, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. So the day of the Lord will be so unexpected that at the exact same time it is coming, people are going to literally be saying, it's not coming. While people are saying there is peace and security, which is the essence of so much false teaching, isn't it? Saying that there is peace and security when there is destruction coming. That happened in the Old Testament. The Old Testament true prophets were warning the people of Israel of the day of the Lord that is coming. But then the other prophets, the false prophets, would come along behind them and go, don't worry. Don't worry about that. It's not going to be like that. God's not like that. That's not going to happen. Jeremiah 6:14, God says about them, he says, "They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying peace, peace, when there is no peace." They heal wounds lightly. You know, they see people troubled. It's like the day of the Lord's coming, and I'm walking in wickedness. Like, that's troubling for me. And they come along and say, I'll heal your wound, but it's so lightly. No. There's no judgment. You're good. We have false teaching like that today. Yes, we do. Calling sin righteousness. God's fine with that. There is no judgment for you. You're a good person. As Paul wrote this, the Empire of Rome was claiming to be that which brought, literally those words, peace and security to the world. The Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. And Paul is saying, it's an illusion. It's not real. Because a day of the Lord is coming, and what's Rome going to do? So he says, while people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them. And the metaphor is this, as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman and they will not escape. Now that's different to the thief, right? The thief, what's surprising about the thief is not just when the thief comes, but it's that the thief came, right? You didn't know that they were coming at all, let alone when they were coming. That's not the case with pregnancies, right? Generally, you know that you're pregnant. And you know, yeah, I've not been, you know, but These are obvious things, okay, that even a man can tell. So when you know that you're pregnant, and so what you know is labor pains are coming. What you don't know is like when they'll come. Like, we have more modern kind of sophisticated science that can kind of predict around about that time. We don't really know when. But that they come, you're expecting. It's not like, what is this, you know? No, you were waiting for that day, and there you are. You were hopefully ready. You got your bag packed, your overnight bag, and you can take off. So you're kind of prepared. So put them together. We have a thief. We don't know when. But then we have the labor pains, well, they are unavoidable. See what Paul says straight after the metaphor? He says, and they will not escape. See, labor pains are unavoidable. They are coming. And so is the day of the Lord. It is an inevitable day. And it will not be a day of peace. Remember, maybe you noticed when Isaiah 13 was read earlier, it mentioned labor pains. So Isaiah 13 verse 8 said, they will be dismayed. Pangs and agony will seize them. They will be in anguish like a woman in labor. They will look aghast at one another. Their faces will be aflame. So do you see how that comes together? We have both the day of the Lord is sudden and unavoidable. So how are we to be ready for Christ's sudden and unavoidable return? You know, because if you have only one of those and not the other, it changes everything, right? So just say it's sudden, but it's not unavoidable. You don't really need to be always ready for that, even though it'll take you by surprise. It comes suddenly, but it's avoidable, so you can avoid it. Or if it's, you know, it's avoidable, but not sudden. Sorry, it's unavoidable, but not sudden. Well, then again, you can kind of plan for it, and you can think about it later, and because you know when it's going to come, or you have plenty of time. But what if it is sudden and unavoidable? Then what do you do? Then how do you wait? How do you prepare? So Paul's going to say what readiness looks like, and he's going to contrast two different ways. Contrast between those who are ready and those who are not ready for that day. Okay? The first contrast is light and day versus darkness and night. Verses 4 and 5. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief, for you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. See, we have light and darkness, day and night. And these are common biblical contrasts between those who know God and those who don't. Those who are of the kingdom of God and those who are of the kingdom of the world, light and darkness. See, the world was painted as a very dark place. It was a long night. But then Christ came into the world as light, the true light. He would say things like that. I am the light of the world. And he comes in. I love the prayer that Zechariah prays, the father of John the Baptist, after John the Baptist gets born. He prays this in Luke 1:78. He says, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness, and in the shadow of death to guide our feet into the way of peace. The good Christ comes and it's like a sunrise. Light is creeping into a dark world. Colossians 1:13, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. 2 Corinthians 4:6 describes our conversion like this. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So that's what the Christian is. The Christian is someone who has been brought out of darkness and into light. And we live right now in this overlap of the ages where both light and darkness coexist in the world. That will not always be the case. When Christ returns, this overlap will be separated. Darkness will be destroyed, and the kingdom of light, you know, in that kingdom, we won't even need a sun. Revelation says. Because the glory of God will be our light. There won't be like darkness. There won't be night. And so Paul is saying that the first and most important way that you need to be ready for that day, to make yourself ready for that day, is belong to the light. To belong to the day. Don't be in the dark, in the night that gets destroyed. First and foremost, the question we all need to ask this morning in preparation for that day is, do I belong to Christ? Am I in the light? Paul calls them, notice he says, they are children of light, children of the day. Now that's both who they are, but it also affects how they live, right? If you're a child of the day, then you'll walk in the light of the day. If you're a child of light, then you walk in the light. Ephesians 5 verse 8 says this, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. So then how are you walking? Are you walking in the light or the dark? In the day, in the light of that day, or in the night? Are you happy for light to be shone on your life and your thoughts, your motives, your priorities? Are you happy for the light to be shone everywhere in your life? If you are, you're in the light. Very likely, that's a demonstration that you belong to the light. Because our lives often indicate what we belong to. There's a reason the metaphor works, hey? Light and dark. It's because a lot of sin actually does happen in the literal dark, right? In the literal nighttime, a lot of sin does happen. John Piper preached a sermon once on the joy of God in the sun. That was S-U-N. He said this, do you know why there are no windows on adult bookstores? Or do you know why there are no windows or certain kinds of nightclubs in the city? I suppose your answer would be, well, because they don't want people looking in and getting a free sight. That's not the only reason. You know why? Because they don't want people looking out at the sky. The sky is the enemy of lust. Pure, lovely, wholesome, beautiful, powerful, large-hearted things cannot abide the soul of a sexual fantasy at the same time. He says, I remember as I struggled with these things in my teenage years and in my college years, I knew how I could fight most effectively in those days. And I've developed other strategies over the years that have proved very effective. And one way of fighting was simply to get out of the dark places. Get out of the lonely rooms. Get out of the boxed-in places. Get out of the places where it's just small me and my mind and what I can do with it, and get out where I'm just surrounded by color and beauty and bigness and loveliness. That's being a child of the light. It's walking in the light, in the day. That's why I think it's a strange thing these days, but that's why we have the lights on in this room, right? It's a strange thing. I think it's a strange thing that churches often make the room very, very dark. Why would we want to do that? We want to see each other. But also, we worship a God who's brought us into light, not darkness. We worship a God who dwells in inexpressible light. The place we are going literally doesn't have darkness. So the first way to be prepared is belong to the light, the day. The second contrast then, he says, this is awake and sober versus asleep and drunk. Okay, that's the next contrast for how to live in light of that coming day. Verses 6 to 8. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. So belonging to the day leads to like daytime-like behavior. In the daytime, you're awake, generally. Teenagers, not so much. some of you right now. No, jokes. So if you belong to the day, it leads to daytime behavior, right? You're awake, you are sober, but belonging to the night leads to nighttime behavior. You see? Sleeping, drunkenness. So Paul is saying, negatively, don't fall asleep. Now, maybe some of you just woke up physically, but the point is not physically. The point is metaphorical, it's spiritual. Don't sleepily wait for that day. Don't yawn your way spiritually towards Jesus' return. Something like the day of the Lord, you don't wait sleepily. You don't yawn your way, because very quickly you will fall asleep and you will fall into the night. So don't fall asleep, he says, and he says, don't get drunk. Now, literally, don't get drunk, but spiritually, don't get drunk on the things of the world, because the drunk person is not alert to what's going on around them. They are easily fooled. They are easily tricked. They're easily stolen off by the thief in the night. They don't see it coming. They're totally oblivious. They are numb to what's going on around them, the realities of what's coming. And so, again, Paul got this from Jesus. So much of this passage is just Jesus. Matthew 24, 37 says this, as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For in those days, before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware, until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. They were just asleep spiritually. And they were doing things, married, getting married, probably farming, doing all kinds of things. But the day of the Lord was coming, and they were spiritually just a comatose. And then Jesus says a few verses later than that, verse 48, he says, but if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You see what he did? He thought, master's, he's delayed. He's not coming. He didn't come yesterday. He's not going to come today. He didn't come last week. He won't come this week. And so let's get drunk. And he abused people because he thought, he's not coming back. There's no accountability to the evil in the world. I can be evil. But the master does return. It's a good question, I think, to ponder, and just in our own lives, what are the things that put us to sleep spiritually? Things that kind of make us sleepy spiritually. Maybe you've got those kinds of things, and you're like, oh yeah. You know, social media is an obvious example. Sorry for keep harping on social. I feel like but what's a sermon without a little dig at social media? But do you find that it puts you to sleep regarding the return of Christ? Have you ever gone into social media and just walked away going, I'm awakened to the realities of the day of the Lord? Unlikely. But what you might be doing is getting drunk on worldly things. Just Netflix will do that. Sport can do that for me. It's too much sport. Career, working on the home, Pinteresting everything, you know. It can make you numb that this is not your home. It can. Travel, food, drink, material possessions. Sometimes we're just like taking little spiritual naps. I'm just napping. I'll come back to the spiritual things later. But be so careful, because a nap can turn into a much longer sleep. So this talk of being alert seems to remind Paul of soldiers. Do you see what he says? Let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. So two pieces of armor which protect the most vulnerable places, like the places if it gets attacked, I'll die, by my head, my chest. And so across the chest, put the breastplate of faith and love. Put faith and love across the chest. That will protect you. Faith in Christ, trust in Him, reliance on His death and resurrection, put that on. Remember that. Love, love for God, but love for one another. You do that, you put on faith, you put on love, man, you'll be vigilant. You'll be alert. You'll be caring for others. You won't go to sleep. You won't be drunk on the things of the world. On the head, put the helmet of the hope of salvation. So just put on, like, I have a hope. I'm saved. Like, Christ has made me His. I am reconciled to Him. He is coming back. And that day was going to be a great day, because then all things will be made new. And I'll live with Him forever. Put that on. You put that on, you will not fall asleep. You won't get drunk on the things of the world, because you know, I've got a hope of salvation that's coming. And it's guaranteed. How do you put them on? What helps you? What are the things in your life? So it's the reverse of what puts you to sleep. What are the things that if you can put you have in your life that keeps you awake, keeps you alert? What are the kinds of things in our lives that actually put on faith, and they put on love, and they put on hope? Well, God has means for us to do that. And they're pretty ordinary means, but we've talked about ordinary things recently. The Word of God, that is not going to help you get intoxicated on the things of the world. The Word of God will get your mind off those things. It'll put on these things. Prayer, of course, that will do it. Coming here, gathering, this is not designed to go, isn't the world and worldly things awesome? That's not generally what you get. Hopefully ever. Each other? We have each other. How good's that? To help each other put on these things and remind each other of these things. So then someone comes to you and says, and maybe this is where you find yourself this morning, because at different times we've probably all wrestled with this. And someone comes and says, hey, I feel like I'm falling asleep spiritually. Like I'm drifting like a zombie, walking around, wandering aimlessly. Like I don't know, I'm not zealous for the things of God. I feel alert to these things. I don't feel alive in these things. What do you say? You might just ask, how are you going? Are you reading God's word? Oh, no. Okay. Are you praying? Are you praying? No. Are you frequent in getting to church and being around the saints and loving others and being a blessing to others? Oh no, to be honest, I've not been really doing that. Okay. It is not a mystery why you're falling asleep. Because what are you doing instead? Probably being intoxicated on the things of the world. Mark 13:35, Jesus says, therefore stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening, or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. So then the final point is, the fourth point, it's the final point, is then the grounds of our hope on that day. And here, Paul does something glorious. He shifts our attention off of ourselves and how we are living, and he points us to God and Christ and to what he has done. How will you be confident on the day of the Lord? How can we sit here today and go, bring it on. Bring on the day of the Lord. I cannot wait. How could we possibly, when we know it's a day of judgment? Well, that's why Paul turns our attention off of ourselves. Verse 9, he begins, for God has not destined us for wrath. There you go. Because wrath is coming that day. And how will you stand when the day of wrath comes? Well, to those who are in Christ, it says that is not your destiny. That is not your destiny. Leon Morris wrote this. He said, one of the things that gave salvation so full a meaning for New Testament Christians was that they were sure of the wrath of God and had a deep gratitude to Christ for saving them from it. In modern times, some take Christianity lightly because they have emptied wrath of its content. To banish the wrath of God from the scene is to rob life of a good deal of its serious purpose. We are fundamentally saved from wrath. So then what are we saved to? Paul says, for God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. Salvation means no wrath. The opposite of wrath. Reconciliation with God. Forgiveness. Freedom from sin. No guilt. We sang earlier, didn't we? My sins, they are many. Next line. His mercy is more. That's the offer of the gospel. But to obtain salvation through who? Not us. Not how well we've been in the light and all of that. Through who? Through the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. That's why he died. So there's only two options. Either the wrath for our sin has already been dealt with and taken for us in Christ, or we will bear it ourselves in eternity. Verse 10 says that so that whether we are awake or asleep, he's talking literally now about life, not spiritual, whether you continue to live or whether you die, we might live with him. Isn't that a verse? If ever there was a verse for the deathbed, that must be it. Or the verse for the day when many of us will one day hear that news, you know, you have 6 months. You have 3 months. You have a year. But it's, what a verse. You look at that verse and you say, whether I am awake or whether I'm asleep, I am alive with him. So right now I'm alive with him. When I die, I'm alive with him. It's that famous D.L. Moody quote, isn't it? Someday you will read in the papers that D.L. Moody of East Northfield is dead. Don't you believe a word of it. At that moment, I shall be more alive than I am now. So then verse 11 is awesome. It says, therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. Isn't that good? It finishes actually the same kind of phrase as what we saw the passage from last week. Therefore, encourage one another. Keep building each other up. Just as you're doing, keep going. How good's that? That'll help us get there, right? Because we were all pilgrims on the way, wanting to get to this place. And the Lord, by his grace, has assembled us together, brothers and sisters, members of a church, to help each other do exactly that. And we need each other. It's not a solo project. So we build each other up. We get our kind of, we don't build each other up by speculating about dates and when's it going to happen. We build each other up by saying, are you ready? Are you ready? It'd be a good question for GCs this week. Are you all ready? Brother, sister, stay awake. It looks like you're falling asleep right now. Because Christ is coming back. And the Lord Jesus has died for you. And we are not destined for wrath. So that's the passage. Are you ready for the return of Christ? So in a sense, we're on that train. We're heading down that train track. And we've come up with the question, so when do we get off? Do we get off? And the passage says, you are going to get off. Won't tell you when, but it will be sudden and it will be inevitable. And if you are in Christ, this is the wonderful news. The one who is coming, the one who is returning is the very same one who died for you, who rose again. And his entire plan is to take you to be with himself forever. At the end of his life, Paul wrote to young Timothy. So Paul's at the very near the end of his life. And he says to young Timothy in 2 Timothy 4 verse 8, he says, henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Do you see that? That's who get the award. It's those who love his appearing. We have, if you are in Christ, you have every reason to love his appearing, to look forward to his appearing, to pray, come Lord Jesus, I long for your appearing. And yet two verses later, Paul says this about a man called Demas. He says, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to, of all places, Thessalonica. Demas did not love Christ's appearing. But Demas did love and fall in love with the things of the world, Paul says. He is in love with this present world. Demas has fallen asleep spiritually. So I'm asking basically, it's a cliched question, isn't it? You know, I think it got used to get asked a lot in a previous generation. But it's still a pretty good question. If you died today, how would Christ find you? Or if Christ returned today, how would he find you? Belonging to the light, awake, sober, in him, trusting? Or belonging to the night, asleep, drunk on the things of the world? Well then, come to Christ, who bore the wrath of God in our place. And then that day of the Lord will come, and you will greet it with the happiest heart. And Christ will take you to be with himself. And we will live with him forever. And look forward to that day. Let me pray. Father, as we lift our eyes beyond this world and look forward to that day, we've done that now, but we pray that you would help us to do that truly every day. Lift our eyes to see you, to see the end, and to live faithful lives full of joy, wonder of the gospel at work in our lives. Oh, Father, I pray that we'll be a church that builds each other up in that, encourages each other in that. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.